I'm going to let the passage do the introducing of our sermon series we're going to be doing this entire spring. It's called Exiles. It was up earlier. And basically this, if you're a note taker or kind of a linear thinker, there's really two words tonight. It's super short and simple. Elect exiles. Elect exiles. Those are two things that are seemingly contradictory. And I know we don't think in these words. They sound churchy and Bible-y. We'll bring them down to earth in just a minute. But that's really what this spring is all about. These two layers to your identity that we have a really hard time holding together. But this is what God thinks about you. When he sees you, when he thinks of you, he thinks of you as an elect exile. And that's what this passage is about tonight. We'll spend the whole spring talking about how we kind of feel at home in this life, and we kind of really don't feel at home in this life. We're drawn to things like home and familiarity, but we also all feel homesick. We feel like we're wandering. We feel like we're a rolling stone. There's really not a place for us. And that's in Genesis to Revelation. And so we're going to track that through the Bible this spring and apply it to our lives. Let me read this first passage, though. We'll get out of the gates and we'll talk about this. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 9 verses. This is the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is who he's writing to. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, he's about to list a bunch of what are now Turkish cities in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, he caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. You're resurrected into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and right at this moment, it is being kept in heaven for you, being guarded by God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, he's saying, in all the stuff I just said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Through you, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the surprising ways you lead our lives. We thank you for acting on our behalf, even without our permission. We come into a room like this tonight, a variety of places, variety of backgrounds. Some of us know where we are. Some of us don't have a clue where we are. But we need to know where you are tonight, Lord. We need to know that you are with us. You are for us. You meet us on our turf. Wherever we are right now, wherever we showed up, that's where you are. We have great hope, Lord. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to believe. Teach us by your Spirit tonight. Let us be those sheep who know the sound of the shepherd's voice. Let us hear Jesus tonight. We ask this in your name. Amen. So when I was out at New Mexico State, that, Joel said that's where I was with RUF before I was here for about 5 years. Every fall we did what y'all do, except we did fall conference up in the mountains of northern New Mexico. And it was Texas Tech, it was New Mexico State, Colorado State, and the U.S. Air Force Academy. The RUFs at all of those different campuses. And it was probably just like fall conference was here, like you have a talk Friday night, and then Saturday you have a talk in the morning, and then like a big chunk of free time. And during that big chunk of free time, the reason fall conference out there is so amazing is because it has the most amazing paintball course you would ever lay eyes on. Even if you're not into paintball or have never heard that word before, you would be jaw-dropped at this thing. It's about 3 times the size of this room, And it half of the course is like an aspen grove, those beautiful like trees with yellow leaves and white bark. There's a stream, like a real life stream going through the middle of it. There's like a huge granite cliff on one side with a cave that's been carved out. They'd built tree houses in a lot of the trees around there. And there was in the middle like grass that came up to here. So you could like alligator crawl through that stuff and no one would see you. It was a sight to behold. Now, because I'm at least of average intelligence, I didn't want our students and me to face the U.S. Air Force Academy cadets. And so about a week before the trip, I called up the Texas Tech campus minister. And I said, hey, man, we need to like have the first slot with us versus y'all. And so we did that. We had a glorious time. It was great. Pretty evenly matched. It was fun. And as we finished, we're like all leaving, and I'm looking at the Colorado State kids, kind of these like scrub looking kids. They're all jovial and happy and like joking around. And as we're walking down the road, down walk like 10 Air Force Academy cadets who look very different than they did at breakfast when they were happy and like dressed like us. They were like camoed out from head to toe. They had face paint on. They weren't laughing and they weren't joking. They were like already dialed in, ready to kill. And the look on the Colorado kids' faces was priceless. It was like imminent doom, sheep being led to the slaughter. And so everyone else at the conference is expecting a bloodbath like Gettysburg 2.0. And so we've surrounded the course and all the netting to like watch this go down. And so the referee goes in, he says, hey, you have 20 minutes. The objective is capture the flag. Which, you know, you got to get the flag back to your fort. And there's 10 cadets, 10 Colorado State kids. They're all out there. Referee blows his whistle. And immediately, pop, 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 for about a minute. And I was curious, like, what's their strategy going to be? Are they just going to, like, sit tight and hide and then jump out and get a guy and, like, strangle him or something? Or, like, what are they going to do? And so they basically just sprayed these kids with fire for the first minute, and every time, and every now and then they would pause to lure a naive little Colorado kid to poke his head out to look and see if it was safe, and they would like headshot him, and he was out. So they're picking off people like that early on, and then about 2 minutes in, out of nowhere, I see an arm reach up out of that grass in the middle and grab the flag, and the second that girl stood up, with her hand on the flag from the Air Force Academy. Like, I didn't know where they were. They just popped up out of everywhere. They all popped up immediately and started putting cover fire for her. So she just, it's like there's nothing going on. She's like essentially walking back to their base with the flag. They're spraying these kids with this. And they win the capture the flag thing in 2 minutes and 20 seconds. With 17 and a half minutes to spare. They did about two more rounds, and the Colorado kids were like, this isn't fun. This is ruining our weekend, so let's be done with it. Now, here's the point of that lovely story that I got to witness. There's a reason that the Air Force cadets were not just able to survive that experience, but dominate it. And there's a reason the Colorado State kids got picked off one by one, and it was a horrible experience for them. Now, the reason, what explains the difference in the two teams is very important to remember because it's what 1 Peter 1 is all about. Situational awareness. Situational awareness, or being aware of your situation. What situational awareness is being aware of your surroundings. The obstacles around you, the enemies around you, the threats. Your teammates, where are they in relation to me? Where are the obstacles in relation to me? What's the objective in relation to me? It's knowing your position. It's being aware of your surroundings, the good and the bad. That's what situational awareness is. Air Force kids had it. Colorado kids did not. And the difference was huge. It's that important in paintball. But here's the deal. I would imagine probably by the early middle school years, a human being has reached the point where they realize much more is on the line than silly little games. Life's not a paintball game. Life is real world, real time, live fire. It cuts you, you bleed. Losing situational awareness in life isn't just a 20-minute game where you have to go stand on the sideline. It is crippling confusion. It is doubts that make you wonder, is God even real? Is he here? Am I alive? Am I dead? It's confusion, it's distraction, it's disorientation. It's not even knowing what questions you should be asking. That's what the lack of situational awareness does in our lives, and we know it. And we know the naivety of thinking that life is safe. And then we walk into something and we get cut down by something or attacked by something or cut by something. I told you earlier, 1 Peter 1 is about situational awareness. This is why Peter is writing to these Christians in these towns, is because these were people like you, like me, who had lost their bearings. They had lost that sense of situational awareness, of the true threats, the true enemies, the resources God has given us that are in our hands, we just don't know they're there. The surroundings of where they were, they had lost sight of. Experientially, if you want to know what being an exile feels like, we'll draw this out in a second a little bit more, but experientially, it feels like you've fallen off the map. Have you ever, this is a unique experience these days because of smartphones, but have you ever been in a place where you didn't know where you were? It's really scary. It's really scary because you don't know whether every step you're taking is getting you closer to found or further into lost. And that's just geographically. What about existentially? What about spiritually? You don't know if everything you're doing is helping or hurting because you don't know where you are. These Christians had felt like they had fallen off the map. It was easy for them to think God had forgotten about them. It was easy for them to think that they were very far from where all the cool stuff that God was doing was. They would have looked to Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple was, and said, and the apostles and Pentecost, and they would have said, man, that's where it seems like God's at work. But in my life, in my town, like in Bithynia and Pontus and Cappadocia, where is he? Because we're getting lit up. Nobody here is a Christian. None of our families understand when we go home and talk about this. It's just glazed over. Who are you? What are you talking about? There's a guy raised from the dead? What? That's what they felt like. They felt far from God or where he seemed to be. They experienced exile in a social sense, in a spiritual sense, in a family sense. And they were prone to confusion about what God was doing. And so what Peter is doing is putting them back on the map. He's putting them back on the map. Now, he does it even literally. He's not just kind of addressing an envelope when he says to the Christians in or to the elect exiles in all these cities. He's signaling to them, and he's signaling to you, God has your address. He knows where you live. He knows where you are tonight. You're not lost to him. He's not confused about where you are or what's going on in your life right now. He's got your number. He's got your coordinates. Grace knows how to find you, is what Peter is saying. How excited would they have been to see their town on this letter? He knows we're here. You ever been in an elevator? There's two buttons on there that I try to get my kids not to push. One has a fireman's helmet on it, right? You know what that one's for. I'm like, the elevator's stuck. I don't want to be here tomorrow, so come and get me. Do you know what button's right underneath that, what it says on it? Call received. Or it's a little light or something. You know why they put that in there? Can you imagine what it would be like to be jamming that button, stuck in an elevator, and you don't know if that's just a placebo button? You're like, oh, cool, it lights up. But you don't know if anyone got your call or not. What would you do? Besides panic, freak out, start trying to punch the ceiling. You take matters into your own hands and try to escape, find a way out of that. Peter is putting a giant call received light on the front of this letter. God knows your plight. He knows the trials you're going through. He knows the grief. He knows the confusion. He knows the feeling of spinning your wheels, not getting anywhere fast. That's what Peter is saying. But much more importantly than geographically, Peter puts us, I should say God through Peter, puts you back on the map existentially or spiritually. That's what he does in this chapter. So how does he do it? How does he do it? It's easy to say, hey, you live in Athens, Georgia. Hey, cool, you found me. But how do you speak to a person existentially or spiritually and let them know, I know where you are, and this is who you are, and this is where God is? Here's how Peter does it. By telling you how God thinks about you. By telling you tonight. You want to know what God thinks about you? This is not, it's not like a super profound thought, but I thought it was when I thought of this. I was like, all of us have thoughts about God. You think about God, whether you know you're religious, not religious, Christian, atheist, whatever. It doesn't matter. You think about God. But did you ever realize that God thinks about you too? Right now, there's a certain set of thoughts in his mind about you. What does he think about you? Don't you wish you could tap into his mind and hear? Or maybe some of us are terrified of finding out what he really thinks about us. Well, he tells us in this passage. God tells you what he thinks about you. This is what he thinks about us. That if you are in Christ, if you have looked to Jesus by faith, if you're a Christian, you're an elect exile. If that label doesn't describe you, if you're not there yet, we'll talk about that in a minute. But if you're a Christian, if you want to know what God thinks of you right now, in addition to a lot of other things, beloved, innocent, clean, a delight to him because of what Jesus has done, he thinks of you as an elect exile. And those are the two headings of this whole passage. The first, like verse 3 to 6.5, is Peter kind of talking about our election, all the promises, the gospel, the good news of how God has caused us to be born again. And the second half of this introduction, verse 3 through 9, is talking about exile, trials, not seeing Jesus, grief. And Peter is saying, your life depends on holding these two things together, your election and your exile. What does it mean that we're elect just really quickly? Because we don't think in these terms, right? Like, that term didn't pop into my head naturally today. I'm elect. The word literally means, it's a simple Greek term. It means chosen, elected, right? When you elect to do this class, you choose to do a class. When Peter says elect exiles, he means people who have been chosen by God, who have been caused by God to come alive. Which means this. If you're a Christian, there's nothing accidental about your rescue. There's nothing haphazard about it. You're not an afterthought to God. There was, in fact, this divine conspiracy, this plotting to save you from yourself, to save you from sin, to save you from death. That's what it means to be elected, that this was a methodical plot executed by Jesus and applied by the Spirit on your behalf. Notice the verb tenses there. God has caused us to be born again, which means God makes the first move in the gospel. It is not good news if you hear that you have to make the first move, because the Bible says we are incapacitated. Sin has left us paralyzed, incapable of even taking a step towards God. He has to make the first move, and he does. That's the good news. That God moves. Through Jesus, he comes and meets us where we are and makes us alive. That's what it means to be elected. So let me ask you this, just pulse check real quick. Is this how you think about you? Because this is how God thinks about you. How aware are you of your situation? How aware were you of your situation when you walked into the room tonight? Because Peter says this is your situation. You are chosen. You have an imperishable inheritance. It is not vulnerable. It is not a house of cards waiting on your next sin to fall over or waiting on your next missed quiet time to come crashing down. It is guarded in heaven by God. Peter wants to know, do you think about you the way God thinks about you? And Peter wants to know, how aware are you of your situation now? Your life and your health depend on it. He says one more thing about that. He says there's another layer of our election. He says we are sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to the Son. which means this. There's a purpose for you being saved. And it's not just that I don't go to hell and I get to go to heaven. And now I'm like kind of pushed out of the nest and back to my life. There is a reason you were saved or spared or rescued or made alive or born again. It was for life with God forever. It was for obedience to Him because you were made for obedience. You were made to love God and love your neighbor. And so the gospel frees you to do what you were always made to do. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But he says, you have been sanctified, which means cleansed for obedience to the Son. Is this how you think about yourself? Are you aware of that part of your situation right now? That the Spirit of Jesus Christ delights to dwell in you and renew you to the furthest reaches. The other descriptor Peter uses, and this is the last thing we'll talk about before we wrap up. Peter says exile. He doesn't just say elect. Like, as of this point, if you grew up in the church, you're probably jiving with what I'm saying. You're like, got it. Not news. Maybe if you're not in the church, maybe some of this stuff's sounding new. But Peter says elect to the elect exiles. And then he spends the second half of his introduction fleshing that out. This way, he says to Christians who are grieved by various trials, which means not just one trial, but a variety of trials, a buffet of suffering, a buffet of trials. You're like, awesome. Keep telling me all this amazing stuff about the Christian life. Peter's saying the Christian life, in a sense, is like an onion. There's layer after layer of bumping into complexity and difficulty and confusion. And he says it's normal. But he says we are grieved by various trials. And he says we're grieved, which means we're affected. We're not stoics. Hey, I'm a Christian. I'm alive in Jesus. I have faith. This doesn't bother me. We're doing awesome. Wasn't bothered at all by Monday night. Peter says we are grieved, which means we absorb the impact of these trials. They cut us and we bleed. We are grieved by various trials. We are tested, he says. Our faith is tested through these trials. God is strengthening or toning the muscle of your faith through these trials, Christian, he says. He uses exile. He uses dry places like wilderness. He uses all these experiences of feeling cut off and off the map and far from God to tone the muscle of your faith, to test it. And he uses this oven metaphor or furnace. And it gets a little worse before it gets better, because he says, and basically when the gold reaches its melting point, which means someone is sitting there turning up the heat until that gold hits melt point and just dissolves. And impurities flow that way, and gold flows this way. And he says, in the midst of your trials, your confusion, your circumstances, whatever they are, wherever they come from, that's what God is up to. And he's not capriciously, arbitrarily just like seeing how, watching you squirm. Oh, let's see how he can take 400 degrees. It's to reach melting point, so that the impurities, the ugliness, the death that still resides in us, the lack of love for God, the lack of love for neighbor, the lack of faith burns up, and you, the new you, remains. That's what he says. And then this thing at the end, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not now see him, he says, you follow him, you rejoice in him. The town I just came from was incredible. It's Las Cruces, New Mexico, 30 minutes north of the border. It's at 4,000 feet elevation, which I think is like the highest mountain in Georgia or something, or taller than that. On top of being at 4,000 feet, there was a mountain range of 9,000 feet, and the town, it was right at the foothills of this mountain. And so these were just ginormous. It's the tail end of the Rocky Mountains. There, you can see the Oregon Mountains from everywhere in town. They're just leaping into the sky. Except on 3 or 4 days a year. The day we left, I didn't see a mountain because it was fogged in. You couldn't see anything. Now, we've lived there 5 years, and so we looked there, and I said to the kids, say bye-bye to the mountains. They looked there, and they're like, where are the mountains? Well, there's on the other side of the fog. Do you know that's what faith is? Maybe not that simple. Maybe if you were new to Las Cruces, like the guy who's taking over for me, he'd never seen the mountains before. So maybe he was like, is there really mountains there? Faith for him would be taking my word for it. There's mountains there. You can't see them, but you'll see them tomorrow when the fog lifts. Faith in Jesus is saying, he's here. He's for you. He's with you. He's powerful. He's able. He's willing. He's gracious. You don't have to be able to see it at the moment. You don't have to be able to feel it in your emotions at the moment. God doesn't have to feel right here for him to be right here. Jesus doesn't have to feel merciful and patient and kind and long-suffering, but he still is patient, kind, long-suffering, and merciful. That's what faith is. That's what happens when you are able, by God's grace and your growth, when you are able to look at yourself through this dual window panes of election and exile at the same time. When you see your life, when you see your friends' lives through that dual pane, faith grows and leaps out of your heart, and you begin to do what Peter said happens at the tail end of this passage. You rejoice in him, even though you're grieved by various trials. Your faith grows and is steady and steadfast, even though you can't see Jesus right now. And he says you will obtain the outcome of your salvation in those moments. Let's end here, kind of a little case study of this. When you see yourself in a one-dimensional way, your faith will suffer. And you will become either cynical or hopeless or arrogant or just kind of resigned to just getting by with an ordinary life or whatever. When you see yourself in a one-dimensional way, which means this, when you only see your election, and this is maybe more of a temptation for those who grew up in the church. You love theology. You more or less, you know the Bible. And you get all the stuff Peter said, or I have an inheritance, I'm adopted, I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I've been chosen. You get that. But you're surprised by suffering. You see your election, but you don't see your exile. You don't believe you live where God says you live, which is in exile, which is not at home yet. And so in all these experiences, when you don't feel at home, when your mind doesn't play by the rules and it starts ambushing you with thoughts or depression or whatever else, when your relationships crumble, when your family pushes back against your faith or whatever, you're surprised by that. How many of you have friends who have left Jesus because they didn't know what to do with suffering? Life got hard and they thought, well, this must mean that God's not real. I struggle with that and you do too, even if you didn't leave. That's the danger in seeing yourself, only seeing your election. But there's just as much danger in only seeing your exile. You know, some of us are kind of temperamentally wired. We only see grays and blacks. And the temptation there is to become a cynic where you see through everything. Man, this RUF thing is just kind of come here for an inspirational talk. Church, man, people just do that because that was the way they were raised. These people are such, like, you start to see through everything. Your hope begins to fade instead of what Peter says here, an unfading and imperishable hope. And you begin to just settle back into, I guess I shouldn't expect much from God or life. Let's just kind of settle for base mediocrity. That's a one-dimensional view of yourself, only seeing your exile. Do you see the importance of the two together? It's the only way faith will grow is when you look at yourself the way God looks at you, which is an elect exile. I'm not an artist. I'm not an art critic. I'm not cultured and classy enough to even like art that much. But I do remember an exhibit I saw about a year ago, and it wasn't even in person. I saw a picture of it, and it was amazing. I read the whole article it was in. I started researching this guy. I found a lot of his other artwork, and if I'm ever in Brooklyn, I'll go see it. But this guy's name is Daniel Yellen, and he is a, I don't know what kind of artist. He makes glass sculptures or something. What he does is he takes these, I'll pull up a picture in just a minute, but he takes probably 30 panes of tempered glass, and on each pane, he paints some thing. So it could be like some black just splatters or some gray paintbrush strokes or whatever else. And what he does after that, after he's finished these 30 individual panes where he's put on it whatever he wants, He presses them together, laminates them together into this giant, like 2-foot-deep block of tempered glass that you don't look at, you look through. And when you see all these individual panes stacked together and you look through it, what was one-dimensional, confusing, mysterious, ugly, off-putting, takes on a whole new life. It is brilliant. It is beautiful. It has depth and shadows and dimension. And it's living. It's like, it's there right in front of you, like to interact with you. Sydney, can you pull up the pictures of that real quick? So you can Google this guy, Daniel Yellen. This is what the finished product looks like. Now, every single one of those panes would not make sense to you. And I'm saying to you, Peter's saying to you, and I hope God is saying to you, if you look at your life through one pane, it's never going to make sense. If you just look at yourself through the doubts you're going through right now, through what happened over Christmas break, what you did, what you're not free to talk about, whatever, when you just look at yourself through that pane, just your exile, just your election, it's like lifting one pane of glass out of here. You take it out of context. But this is what God is making you into. It is a three-dimensional, vibrant, lively creature being made normal and good and right again. And there's a couple of other pictures on there, if you don't mind cycling through, Sydney. But this is how that one pain comes alive in three dimension. That's a Christian. That's how God thinks about you. Do you think about you that way? Jesus is willing and able to cause you to be born again into this, where you're no longer one single pane of your mistakes, your shame, your regret, your stuckness, and your inability to change yourself. He is the true elect one. He's the true chosen one of God. He's the true exile who left heaven to come to earth to bring us back home. The true elect exile, Jesus himself, is an expert. He specializes in sustaining and abiding with elect exiles like us. If you know him, be encouraged by this. If you don't know him, cry out to him. The people sitting next to you are the proof that the call is received when a sinner asks for mercy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're not left to our own thoughts about you. We're thankful that we don't come here and just think up inspirational stuff to try to move the dial on our emotions. But there is one who is living and eternal and true, and one who loves us. So we thank you that you speak. You come to us. You don't tease. You don't hide. You speak to us. And you say, I will make you alive, and I can change the leopard spots, and I can turn crimson stains into white snow. So we pray that even tonight from your word, you would feed us, nourish us, and grow our faith. Prepare us for a semester of looking at elect exiles. We ask this in your name. Amen.